Have your Bibles tonight, please turn to the 9th chapter, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Begin reading with verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. As our Redeemer, Christ executes the offices of prophet, of priest, and king. They are three roles or three functions that he accomplishes as the mediator between God and men. As our prophet, he is qualified and ordained to speak for God to man. The years of his incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, was the height of that prophetic ministry, which continues now through the Word of God. As our king, he is the sovereign head over all things, especially the church. And although Christ is now presently king, indeed king of kings, yet we await the day when the kingdoms of this world will be visibly given into the hands of Christ. And as our prophet, he is qualified and ordained to deal with God in behalf of man. The sacrifice of Christ, the intercession of Christ, and the second advent of Christ are important aspects of this priestly ministry. It's to this priestly ministry of Christ that we want to draw our attention this evening. The book of Hebrews is designed to prove the superiority of the new covenant over the old. We are instructed in this book to abandon the old order and approach God through that new and living way which Christ by his death hath opened for us. But the old economy, the old ceremony, the old symbols that we have in the Old Testament served a very important purpose, as they graphically illustrate for us the nature and the purpose of that great work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Christ was the reality behind all of those symbols and all of those types in the Old Testament. And I think we need to understand this, that all of those symbols and all of those types of the sacrifice of the tabernacle found their reality and were based upon the work of Christ. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament makes sense only when we see it founded upon that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Christ does not draw its significance. The work of Christ does not draw its reality from the Old Testament economy of sacrifices. But all those types and symbols were based upon the work of Christ, that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ was the reality. All of those were simply object lessons. They were symbols, they were types, to teach man, to prepare man for the work of Christ that in time was going to follow. And then when in the fullness of time Christ came, and when in the fullness of time Christ became that pure and that spotless and that blameless sacrifice for sin, then all the symbols and all the types, all the foreshadowings disappeared. For when the light is directly overhead, the shadows dispel. So there was no longer a need for all the types, for all the symbols, for all the ceremonies. Christ accomplished the work. The priestly work of Christ was a sacrifice of Himself for our sins. It's because of His accepted sacrifice that we presently enjoy all the benefits of salvation. It's because of that finished and accepted sacrifice of Christ that we can eagerly await and anticipate and have confident hope of the day of our final redemption that Christ has already purchased for us. The text that we're going to consider this evening from this 9th chapter of Hebrews presents three aspects of the priestly work of Christ. It's my prayer that as we consider this evening, that our hearts might be drawn out after the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might see Him in this very specialized work, a work that was accomplished and could be accomplished by none other than Christ Himself. The first thing that we consider this evening in regard to the priestly work of Christ is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. A very important aspect of this priestly ministry. We see it referred to on several occasions, but I call your attention to the last part of verse 26. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then again the first part of verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The death of Christ. The fact of the death. Christ died. The death itself of Christ was a stupendous event. For we have here in the death of Christ the priest, the death of a divine person. We considered last Sabbath day that great passage in the first chapter of Colossians where Paul proves and Paul gives the evidences of the deity of Christ. Christ Himself was God in the form of God, in the image of God, from all eternity God. So this death of Christ was the death of a divine person. And I dare say it's the deity of Christ that brings the infinite efficacy to that which was accomplished by the death of Christ. What a death this was. The death of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This death that Christ died was not the result of some disease. It was not the result of some natural decay that every other life experiences. It was not the death that was brought about by accident. For Christ Himself tells us that no man takes his life from him. But Christ voluntarily, of His own volition, lays down His life. Indeed, the very purpose of Christ coming into this world was that He might die. This was not an accidental death. This was not a death that came about by natural causes. But this was a death that was judicially inflicted upon Christ, the Son of God. A death that was judicially inflicted not just from the standpoint of the human officials. And certainly we look at the episode, the events, the circumstances surrounding and leading up to the death of Christ that's narrated for us in the Gospels. And we see that Christ was taken before the high priest and there judged. We see that Christ was taken before the judgment seat of Pilate and there judged. Condemned to death. Yes, it was a death that was judicially inflicted, but I say, far beyond the exercise of justice that took place from the halls of Pilate or the palace of the high priest, We have Christ dying a death that was judicially inflicted by God Himself. In the court of heaven, Christ, as it were, was sentenced to die. We read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, that great gospel chapter that pictures with such minute detail and exactness the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. We see there a very striking verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word that's translated please is not just a word that expresses pleasure, but it's a word that involves decree. It's a word that involves purpose. It was the purpose of God to bruise him. And then indeed, as the accomplishment of the purpose and the decree of God is accomplished, it brings pleasure for her. It's His pleasure that works itself out in all of life. But we must understand that the sentence that was placed upon Christ to die was a divine sentence. A sentence that was placed upon Him before the foundation of the world. For Christ, we're told, was that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Divine decree. The purpose that Christ came into this world to accomplish was His death. We live in a day where there is a brand of theology that tells us that the death of Christ was more or less an afterthought in the mind of God. That the purpose of Christ coming was simply to establish an earthly kingdom upon this world. And when the Jews were not quite going along with the plan of Christ and the purpose of Christ, plan B went into effect. Well, we'll show you Jews. We'll have some plan to get the Gentiles in here as well. I say to you that the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ was not an afterthought in the mind of God. The death of Christ was not a contingent plan in the eternal decree of God. Say it's dangerous heresy to say otherwise. The death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ was the very purpose of God from before the foundation of this world, from eternity past, that Christ, who is Himself the Son of God, who is Himself very God of very God, to come into this scene of time for one purpose, to pay the price of the sins of His people. The death of Christ, a fact expressed here in our text. But it was not just a death, for the text makes it very clear that Christ died sacrificially. The term in verse 26, sacrifice, as well as the verb in verse 28, to offer, are both very specific sacrificial expressions in the New Testament. And when we view the death of Christ not simply as a death, not simply even as a death that was inflicted by judicial decree, but when we see the death of Christ viewed as a sacrifice, we see now all the imagery. We understand all the implications. We have in view all those pictures of that Old Testament sacrifice. It calls to our mind those object lessons that God established for His people to see and to understand, that they might understand the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. When I see these terms suggesting the sacrifice, I understand that Christ died vicariously. I understand that His death was a substitution for those lambs and those goats that were brought to the altar in days gone by were not brought there to suffer and to die. They were not there to die because of some sin that they themselves committed. But every lamb that was brought Every sacrifice that was made was a constant testimony, was a constant picture to the fact that the sacrifice for sin must come outside myself. There must be a payment, if it's acceptable by God, that comes outside myself. I see in those lambs that were sacrificed on the altar in the Old Testament, constant pictures of the necessity of a substitutionary death, of a vicarious atonement. And now when the terms are applied to Christ, I see Him as that perfect Lamb. I see Him as that Lamb that came without spot, without blemish. That Lamb that had no defilement. That Lamb that had no imperfection. That Lamb who therefore Himself did not deserve to die. That Lamb who'd paid the price for someone else's sin. The perfect Lamb that was slain because of the imperfections, because of the sins of someone else. For in Himself there was nothing that called for death. We're told that death is the wages of sin. And here is Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, that one who did no sin. That one in whom was no sin. That one who had nothing within Him that sin could answer to. But yet here we find that one dying, paying the wages for sin. I learned then that as Christ is the sacrifice, He died not for His own sins, not for anything that deserved death within Him, but He died for the sins of another. We're told that that one who knew no sin became sin and He died. Isaiah tells us that He was wounded for our transgressions. Peter tells us that in His own self He bore our sins in His body upon the tree. Did Christ die? Yes, Christ died. Why did Christ die? Not for anything that called for death in Him, but Christ bore my transgressions. He bore my sin. Because of my sin, because of my imperfection, this spotless Christ, this spotless sacrifice, came to this world. And He died on Calvary's tree. He paid the debt. Oh, and what a debt we owe. We owe the debt to the law. A debt that demands perfect, absolute obedience to every detail of the law. A debt that because of our natures we are absolutely unable to pay. And because we cannot pay that debt, we find ourselves liable then to the punishment that the law demands. What a state the sinner is in. Unable to pay the price of his own sin. Of necessity, liable, therefore, to the punishment for his sins. But here is Christ, the substitute, the vicarious Lamb that paid the debt that I cannot pay, that suffered the penalty that now I need not pay because of the application of His blood to my heart. This was a sacrificial death. And as we understand it to be a sacrificial death, we not only see it as a vicarious death, but we also see and are reminded once again of the shedding of blood that was so vital to the sacrifice. It was the blood that makes the atonement. We're told very specifically in verse 22 that without shedding of blood is no remission. Simply death was not enough. If Christ, having come to this world, lived to a ripe old age and died of natural causes, His death would not have been atoned. It was not simply the death of Christ that made atonement for our sins. Oh yes, death is the wages of sin, and Christ had to die. But it had to be the death of sacrifice. It had to be the death where the blood was shed, a violent death, a suffering death, a death that involved the shedding of blood. Blood inside the veins is no sacrifice. Blood inside the veins cannot in any way atone for sin. It's the blood that's shed. It's the blood that Christ let out on Calvary's tree that becomes the atonement for our sins. It's the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that satisfies divine justice. Last Sabbath evening, we considered the great work of Christ in reconciliation, the work of Christ in satisfying the wrath of God against sin. What was it that satisfied the wrath of God? What was it that became the propitiation, the appeasement of the divine wrath? It's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that was shed in sacrifice, shed on Calvary, that became the means of reconciliation. There is no peace, there's no justification, there's no life apart from the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by receiving the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is important. Our theology concerning Christ, our creed concerning Christ is important. But we are not saved by receiving or accepting a certain creed about Christ. Nor are we saved by observing Christian ritual. It's the intent of the message this morning. It's not by doing certain things, by observing certain Christian practices, that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. We're not saved by Christian ritual. We're not saved by following the example of Christ. We're saved in one way. We're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. We are saved when the blood of Christ is applied to the heart. It's the blood that makes remission. It's the blood that makes atonement. And when the blood of Christ is applied, and wherever and whenever the blood of Christ is applied, there is remission. There is the forgiveness of sins. Christ made an effective reconciliation. We have peace through the blood of Christ. We have justification through the blood of Christ. We have sanctification through the blood of Christ. We anticipate glorification and life through the blood of Christ. All we have, all we hope for, is due to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was shed as a sacrifice for sin. But as we continue to consider this death of Christ, let us note secondly, the design of the death. The design of the death. Notice again the language of verses 26 and 28. Both of these verses involve grammatical expressions of purpose. Verse 26 could literally be rendered in this way. He appeared unto, that is, with a view towards the removal of sin. Verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Have several words that are translated to bear in the scripture. Some have the idea of taking upon, of enduring, of experiencing. And indeed, Christ bore our sins in that way. He took upon His body, Peter says, our sins. He bore them, He endured them, He experienced them vicariously, substitutionary on the cross. But the word bear in this context is not the bearing of endurance, but it's the bearing in the sense of taking away, of removing. Christ was once offered in order to take away, in order to remove away the sins of many. Here we have the design, the purpose of the atonement of Christ. To put away sin. The sacrifice of Christ effected a real atonement. By His death, Christ has put away sin. By his death, he has accomplished the abolition of sin. The death of Christ as an objective atonement has removed all of the legal impediments from man's way. Every man stands under the same condemnation of the law of God. Every man stands outside of Christ under the wrath of God. We spoke last week again of that objective reconciliation that Christ effected on the cross. A reconciliation that was effected completely outside of man. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Outside ourselves. Satisfying first the wrath of God. Appeasing the wrath of God against sin. I want us to understand that the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, has objectively removed every legal impediment from any man, from every man, in regard to the law. For we all stand under the same need. Christ paid the penalty. He satisfied completely all of God's demands. And therefore, the door of the gospel is open to all that come to Christ. Indeed, it is incumbent upon every man to come to Christ. But let's take this a step further. The purpose, the design of the death of Christ was not simply to make salvation possible, but the purpose and the design of Christ was to guarantee the forgiveness of sins. It guarantees the forgiveness of sins. When the blood of Christ is applied, the result of that atonement is experienced. Where there's blood, there is the forgiveness of sins. It's the guarantee. What a powerful atonement we have here. What joy and what confidence it is to preach and to offer to men this atonement of Christ. On the authority of the Word of God, every preacher of the gospel can say, come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, if you appropriate the blood of Christ, if you're covered with the blood of Christ, I can set out the hope to you as the Word of God sets out the hope to you. That it's not just that Christ may forgive your sins. Not just a possibility. It's an absolute guarantee. There's power in the atonement. There's power in the blood of Christ. Great debates over the nature of the atonement. The limited atonement. How do we limit the atonement? I don't limit the atonement. The atonement that I believe in is a powerful atonement. The atonement that I believe in that Christ effected was a successful atonement. It was atonement that fulfilled the very purpose of God in making that atonement. Sin removed. There's the design. And I say it gives me great confidence then as a preacher of the gospel to offer Christ with full confidence that those that come to Christ, that those who appeal to the blood of Christ for salvation will be saved, will have the remission and the forgiveness of their sins. For where the blood is applied, there is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness in Christ is not simply a possibility. Forgiveness in Christ is reality. It's reality because the blood of Christ has accomplished its purpose, has accomplished its design, the removal of sin. What great grounds for confidence this gives us as believers. What is it that we rest upon? What gives us the assurance of our faith? What gives us the assurance of glory? Any work that we have done, not at all. How we keep ourselves, not at all. Our ground for assurance is the faith that we have in the blood of Christ. Has the blood been applied to your heart? If the blood has been applied to your heart, you have the forgiveness of sins. If the blood has not been applied to your heart, regardless of what else you've done, regardless of what else you think you need to do, there's no forgiveness. There is no remission apart from the blood of Christ. But there is remission. And there is forgiveness. There is salvation. There is peace. There is joy. There is life in the blood of Christ. What a gospel we have. What a Christ we have. What an atonement Christ has effected for us. An atonement that has purchased for us the forgiveness of sins. And all who call upon the name of Christ shall be saved. All who come unto Christ, accepting by faith the blood that He shed, He will in no wise cast out. What a gospel this is. What a thrill we have as we reflect and consider the great gospel of Christ. But thirdly, we notice the end of this sacrifice. There's a great contrast in this passage between the once for all sacrifice of Christ and the often year by year sacrifice of the Old Testament. Those Old Testament sacrifices were simply pictures. They were constant reminders of these spiritual truths. So they needed to be repeated and repeated and repeated. But the sacrifice of Christ was the reality. The sacrifice of Christ, therefore, was once for all. Our text gives two reasons why Christ died only once. In verses 27 and 28, we find the truth that more than one death would be unnatural. More than one death would be unnatural. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It is a human thing to die once. Christ, as our priest, was made like unto His brethren. If you study the qualifications that the Scripture establishes for the priesthood, one of the key qualifications was that the priest must be taken from among his brethren. Christ came from among his brethren. We speak of the humanity of Christ as being just as essential as his deity. Humanity of Christ. It is human, we're told here, for men to die once. It is in keeping with the laws of mortality that men die one time. There is something unnatural about dying and rising, and then dying and rising, and then dying and rising all over again. It's unnatural. Herein lies the absurdity of the papish mass that sacrifices Christ again and again and again and again. It's absurd. It's contrary to the laws of natural humanity. Because men die once. Christ died once. But the text does not stop there. And this is even more thrilling for us. That Christ died once because more than one death was unnecessary. His offering was perfect in itself. There was efficacy. There was power in that one sacrifice of Christ. Its efficacy is perpetual. Christ died once, yes. But the power of that blood that Christ shed continues. and continues and continues. There's power in the blood of Christ. And that blood will never lose its power. Throughout all eternity, the blood of Christ maintains its power. We're kept now by virtue of the blood of Christ. We'll be kept in glory by virtue of the blood of Christ. No need, unnecessary, for repeated sacrifice, because the first and only sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to accomplish its purpose. You'll notice in verse 26 that it extends over all the past. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The implication there is that all those who anticipated the coming of Christ were saved by the blood of Christ. Christ did not have to be sacrificed over and over again in Old Testament times to save those folks, any more than Christ needs to be sacrificed repeatedly to save us. The death of Christ has saved every man that has ever been saved. The blood of Christ will save every man that ever will be saved. There will not be a soul in heaven from Adam right to the end of time that is not there by virtue of the blood of Christ. But one sacrifice. Oh yes, there was a time in time when Christ died. But there was the reality of that death before the foundation of the world. The death of Christ, necessary only once, because its power is eternal power. Heaven asks nothing more than the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Heaven is satisfied with Christ. Sinful man needs nothing more than the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing more than we need than what Christ has already done. If on the one hand the mass of Rome is absurd because it has Christ dying over and over and over again, contrary to the laws of nature, in view of this aspect, we have the blasphemy of that mass of Rome. For the death of Christ is not necessary to be repeated, because it accomplished its purpose, and its power goes on. Its power is not diminished. Thank God for the death of Christ. It's the first point, my outline. I have two more to go. I'll hurry. But this is my last shot at you, so I have to get it in. Preacher can say, we'll take it up next week. Who knows when I'll be back? Point two, the ascension of Christ. Here's the second aspect of his priestly ministry that we consider. The ascension of Christ. As our priest, Christ entered into heaven. Here's the exaltation. Here's the commencement of what we call the session of Christ at the right hand of God. Assuming the throne in his mediatorial offices of priest and king over the universe for the benefit of his church. If the incarnation of Christ, if the death of Christ was involved with his humiliation, that aspect of the priestly ministry, here we have the commencement of that great exaltation of Christ as he now enters into heaven, taking up his place at the right hand of God. Many in the scriptures have been helped by God's right hand, but only one takes up his abode at the right hand of God. A position of honor, a position of glory, of great exaltation. Much we could say tonight concerning this great exaltation of Christ, but we'll stick to the text and notice two things involved with the ascension of Christ. Notice, please, in verse 23, involved here was the purification of the heavenly tabernacle. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The old Hebrew sanctuary was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to cleanse it, to purify it from all ceremonial pollution. The blood of the atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, a symbolical, sacramental representation of the very presence of God. We're told in the 8th chapter of Hebrews in verse 5 that all of that tabernacle system was simply a type or a shadow of those things in heaven. And therefore, in that, the earthly tabernacle was purged with blood. We see here then the necessity, for that is simply the representation of the true spirit, that the heavenly sanctuary, yea, heaven itself, purified with the blood of Christ. Here is the presentation of the blood of the atonement to the Father. Christ is the better sacrifice mentioned there in verse 23. It's the atonement of Christ that has made it a righteous thing for God to receive sinful men into His favor. This was the presentation of the literal blood you read elsewhere in this 9th chapter. Verse 12, for instance, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. There is a literal entrance into the holy place, into the presence of God, into heaven, with the blood of Christ. We've been reminded on many occasions from this pulpit that the blood of Christ was not spilt and corrupted on the soil of Palestine. The blood of Christ was taken, presented before the Father as the atonement in heaven itself. And there in glory, the blood of Christ speaks for us. Chapter 12, it says, the blood of Christ speaks better things than that blood of Abel. The blood speaks in behalf of its people. And we see this demonstrated in the following verses. We see the second aspect of the ascension of Christ to represent His people. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Literally, before the face of God. Christ is there in the presence of God, before the face of God, in the very presence of heaven, to represent His people. Here we have the perpetual intercession of Christ. On the basis of His work, on the basis of the blood that He has presented to the Father, on the basis of that work of atonement that He's accomplished, He now introduces every one of His children to the Father. He now acts as our advocate before the throne. In John's first epistle, in chapter 2, we have reference made to that advocacy, to that intercession of Christ. And we're reminded there of what Christ pleads for His people. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now what does Christ plead as our intercessor? Christ there in the presence of God, interceding for us. What does He say? Does He tell the Father, well, these people really aren't so bad? Does He say, you just have to overlook, it's just a little mistake? How does He plead for us? Ignorance of the law? Not at all. It's not without significance that immediately after reference to the intercession of Christ in verse 1, verse 2 mentions the propitiation. And He is the propitiation for our sins. What does Christ plead as our intercessor? He pleads His merit. He pleads His blood in the presence of God. He lifts his nail-pierced hand and pleads for mercy. Our acceptance is on his merit. Our acceptance before God is on his person, on his work. Our grounds for eternity, our hope for eternity. It's the work of Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We need to understand and we need to appreciate what this present intercession of Christ is for us. Without question, the very fact that we are now alive, the very fact that we are now here, even having the chance to serve Christ in this world, we owe to the intercession of Christ. How many times was God ready to wipe us out, to take us home because of our sins? You recall when Moses prayed for the people. He interceded. God was ready to blot them out, but Moses prayed and the people were spared. A great type there of the intercession of Christ. We don't know how many times God was ready to blot us out, his people, because of our sins. But we confess our sins. Our intercessor, our advocate, Christ, now pleads for us, reminding the Father of the blood that he shed. And on the basis of the intercession of Christ, I say we even are alive today. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. How many times? Oh, those are the words of Wesley, yes. But how many times is that sentiment? Are those words in essence repeated at the throne of grace by Christ in behalf of us, his people? He ever lives above. For me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood, he pleads. The ascension of Christ. And finally, we see the second coming of Christ in verse 28. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. On the day of atonement, after Aaron had sprinkled the mercy seat with blood, he came forth from the tabernacle. He reclothed himself with the splendid vestments of his office. Those vestments of blue, of red, of purple, trimmed with the pomegranates and the bells. He appeared now in the splendor of his office to bless the people. So even now Christ, our high priest, although he still tarries in the holy place, filling it with the fragrant incense of his intercession for us. One day he's going to appear with the robes of his immortal glory and the robes of his royal priesthood. He's going to appear for his people. Down with all the arguments over the second coming of Christ. All the arguments as to when it's going to happen. Who knows? Christ is going to appear. This time, apart from sin, the first time he came in regard to sin. He came to pay the price of sin. He came to take sin away. That was done once for all. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. None necessary. But this time he comes not in humiliation, but he comes in exaltation. He comes in glory. He comes not vague. Not again to accomplish that dreadful burden. He comes apart from sin. He comes unto salvation, to perfect salvation. Now the complete redemption of his people. The body as well as the soul. The final installment of that purchased possession that Christ has bought for himself by his atoning blood. Yes, even that second coming of Christ is part and parcel of the priestly ministry of our Savior. And we can be certain that he will come again the second time apart from sin to perfect our salvation, because his first work was successful. because the blood of his sacrifice was accepted by God. And that which he has begun in the salvation and redemption of our souls, he will bring to completion in the redemption of our bodies. As he comes again, we look for him. We long for him. The redemption of the body. The priestly ministry of Christ. Apart from which we have no salvation, because the priestly ministry of Christ involved the sacrifice of Christ. If you're here tonight and you never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you do not know what it means to be covered with the blood of Christ, tonight's the night that you must come. This matter of the gospel is an urgent thing. Today is the day of salvation. We must call upon the Lord while he permits himself to be found. Great urgency here. The gospel is free. Nothing that you do. Nothing that you purchase. Salvation is simply by faith, accepting what Christ has already done. The atonement, the reconciliation has already been effected. The blood has already been shed. The impediments legally have been removed. Just come. Accept Christ by faith. Have the blood applied. And where the blood is applied, there is no more wrath. There's no condemnation. There is guaranteed the forgiveness of sin, because the atonement of Christ fulfilled its purpose. If you're here tonight and you know Christ, let's rejoice in the present aspect of his priestly ministry. That he now is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, pleading our case on the merit of his own blood. And may we rejoice, may we be preserved from self-righteousness, for what do we have to offer? Not a thing except the standing we have in Christ. The very fact that we have breath to breathe, I say we owe to the present intercession of Christ in behalf of his people. And may we all look forward to his coming. Apart from sin, to perfect the salvation that he has purchased by his blood. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed when we consider Christ. We stand humbled when we consider the great and free plan of salvation that you have devised, that you have planned. We pray, O Lord, that if there be some here tonight apart from Christ, that this might be the night of salvation, that they might come, that they might call upon the name of Christ, they might be saved. They might have assurance of the application of the blood of Christ. I pray for us all, Lord, who know Christ, that our hearts will be drawn out after him in love, in worship, and in service. For he is our all in all. Bless the word of God to our hearts. The invitation is open to those who would like to speak with me or Ken Orr, Mark Allison, any others here would be very happy to share with you from the Word of God how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't leave this place tonight without knowing where you stand in relationship to God. It's a very serious matter. The invitation is open. We desire to help you. We desire to lead you to our blessed Savior, the one who died for you, who shed his blood. Would you come? Lord, dismiss us now. May the Spirit of Christ dwell with us and instruct us and keep us where we ought to be. For his honor and for his sake we pray. Amen.